We haven't met. I'm Scott. Nice to be with you. What I'm getting ready to say to you, share with you, I wish somebody would have told me a long time ago, because it definitely would have saved a lot of pain, a lot of unnecessary arguments, time lost, hurt. It would have saved a lot of time. Now, I may have known this intellectually, but I didn't emotionally know this until later in my Christian life. And it's simply this. Your words matter. They really, really matter. In fact, you're going to see in a word, you have the power of life and death. I mean, think about it. With a word, you can lift someone up. You can inspire. You can encourage. I mean, with a word, I can make someone's day. I can change a person's day just with the right word. On the other side of that, words crush. They bruise. They destroy. Words destroy marriages. Words destroy relationships. Words destroy churches. Just with a word. And what scares me about that is the moment in time we're living in right now where people are just using words carelessly. In media, politicians, social media, like no one's thinking about the consequence of the words that they're speaking. And that's dangerous. Not just because of the gaslighting that's happening around us. It's because they're not thinking about, they're going to be held accountable for those words. I want you to look at what Jesus said. Get that first slide. Jesus said, I tell you, on that day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Now, either that's true or it's not true. The word careless means vicious. He doesn't mean every word. We're going to give an account for every word. He's just saying that we're going to give an account for the words that were spoken in a way that hurt other people. Now, you may be thinking, because what I assume at the Great White Throne Judgment, and you may be thinking, well, I'm a Christian. I've been forgiven. I'm not going to be held accountable. He's got you covered there too, because he tells the Corinthians, next passage, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what they have done in the body, whether good or bad. I can assume that means words. I can assume that I'm going to have to stand before Jesus and give an account for my words. It doesn't mean that I'm going to be judged for them. There's a difference between being judged for something and being held accountable. He's going to hold us accountable for our words. And that's kind of scary when you think about how many words we speak. The average person speaks about 7,000 words a day. They say women speak twice that many. I'm not going to comment on that at all. I've been married 30 years. I won't dare touch that one. But that's a lot of words. By the way, I'm not even talking this morning about how you say what you say. I can't even touch that. That's a whole completely different sermon. It matters. Your delivery really does matter. You can say the right thing the wrong way and be fruitless. You go, I was right. Delivery matters. I know. I used to debate Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, atheists, agnostics, Muslims, everybody. I would just debate, and I was right theologically, but I was wrong in my delivery. You ever try to float a rock? No. You just like, poof, poof. You can float a rock. You can float a really big rock. You just have to tie it to something that floats, and then you push it, and the delivery will happen. What you say, how you say, what you say really does matter. But I mean, we don't even have time for that. And then we just don't think about sometimes. So like we just use words and we get in trouble. Like we're just not thinking about what we're saying. I'll give you an example. When my oldest son was in college, he went to Emerson. He got picked to go to the Netherlands. They have a campus there. So he shows up in the Netherlands and he's so excited and he's texting, Dad, I'm staying at Harry Potter Castle. I'm like, 3 o'clock in the morning, Daniel, don't you know that you're 6 hours ahead of us? Just slow down. Just wait till you wake up. It's like, okay, I'm sorry, Dad. Next morning, he'll text me, there's a moat around the castle, Dad. I'm so excited. And I'm like, Daniel, slow down. Just call me a few hours. Just wait. He did this like for a week.
And then I got him on the phone, and I said, and I like chewed him out a little bit. And then I got to thinking about it, because I said, look, you're waking me up, you're waking your mom up, you're waking your little brother up. His little brother's only like two. If you do the math, we put 17 years between our boys. Don't recommend it, but it worked for us. So he was waking his little brother up, so I chewed him out a little bit. And I'm feeling bad about it like a day later. So I wake up in the middle of the morning thinking about it, feeling a little guilty. My delivery was off. So I texted him. He's going to be surprised. He's like at breakfast. So I said, hey, I just want to tell you I love you. You mean the world to me. I can't wait to see you. Have a great day. And I looked at my phone, and I had texted a colleague named Dan. That felt like an HR conversation. It's getting ready to happen. He was very gracious. He let me off the hook. If I had any advice for young people, anybody starting out, this is advice for all of us, right? But if you're older like I am, then hopefully you've got this message. But if you're younger and you're thinking about getting married, this would be, I give a lot of marriage counseling over the years. My marriage counseling boils down to this now for anybody who's young and going to get married. I would say this. Put Jesus at the center. You're not at the center. She's not at the center. Kids aren't at the center. Job's not at the center. Jesus at the center. And the second thing is, be really careful with your words, because you can't take them back and you can't forget them most of the time. So, with that thought, how do we manage our words? Let me ask you a question. You ever tried to stop something and fail? Yes? Everybody? You didn't raise your hand. Yours was lying. Everybody has tried to stop something and fail, right? All of us. We try to stop something and we fail. There's a hidden principle here that I didn't know for years. I credit the great David Martin Lloyd-Jones for opening my eyes to it. And once I understood this principle of sanctification, this that Paul's talking about in this passage, it made all the difference in my life. It made all the difference. Because then it wasn't just me trying to stop something. I realized I should have been replacing it with something. So let me just state the principle, and then we'll kind of unpack and exegete the verses as we go. Trying to clean up some sin in your life. We're talking about words today. Could be anything. Trying to clean up a sin in your life without replacing it with righteousness and holiness is virtually futile. You and I, and once you see the principle here that Paul gives us, it's kind of everywhere. It's just you need the filter to be able to see it through. Like almost verbatim, he says it in Colossians 3. He tells the Corinthians this. It's really everywhere, but you have to see through the filter. And once you see it through the filter, then you'll understand why he tells us to stop something, to take something off, which is where you and I get caught up. We just stop. But we don't start something and try to replace it with something in righteousness and holiness. And this was the confusing part for me for years of my sanctification. I knew something was wrong, so I would stop, but I didn't understand that I needed to start and I needed to backfill that. I'll give you an example. Jesus is a great example of this in Luke 11. I think he's referring to this. And you remember the passage, he's arguing with people about him casting out demons and through Satan's power. And he says, that's nonsense. A house can't stand against itself. And then he gives an illustration. He says, you can't go into a strong man's house unless you're stronger. He's talking about Satan or demon or sin. And you can't clean it out unless you're stronger than it is. And then you clean it out. But he uses a very specific phrase. He says he just sweeps it clean. He didn't actually clean it. He just swept it clean. But then the devil or the demon, sin, whatever, decides it's looking for something to embody. So it decides to come back. And realizes, hey, you haven't preoccupied. You just straightened up the room. You really didn't do anything real here. So it comes back and it reoccupies and turns out worse than he was the first time. That's really important, because there's a difference between sweeping something away, like trying to stop your sin, and actually replacing it with righteousness and holiness, which is cleaning the issue altogether. I know, because my wife will say to me, did you clean the kitchen? And I'm like, yeah, I cleaned the kitchen. And then she looks around like, I don't think you actually cleaned the kitchen. It looks like you just kind of like swept the things up. This is the idea that Paul is going to give us here. You take something away, but then you have to bring something in, or you're going to probably fail. So let's start with verse 20. Ephesians 4:20. But that's not the way that you will learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through its deceitful desires. Now, that seems like a pretty simple principle. He just says, stop. Right? I mean, he's clear. Put it off. Stop. And then he gives this whole big line of concepts on words, which we'll get to in a second. But if you understand the principle, the rest of the passage falls into place very easily. He says, stop. Why don't we then just stop? Why is it so hard? If he says, stop, put it off, then why do we struggle so much to put it off? Well, I came to a conclusion. I think it comes down to bad theology, bad assumptions, and bad habits and evil desires. I'll explain. Bad theology. A few years ago during COVID, I was doing a deep dive into my own spiritual life, and I was thinking about some areas that I was struggling with and trying to figure out how to get a grip on them. At the same time, I was thinking about my youngest son, who was about 9 at the time. He hadn't came to Christ. And I was thinking, how am I going to disciple a 9-year-old? Like, I hadn't really thought about how to disciple a 9-year-old. That's, you know, you go to Awana's, you go to Children's Church. Like, it really does come out of the home, is what Steve was saying last week. It starts with you. You cannot make what you're not. So I was really thinking about, how am I going to make a disciple? And so I was reading Bonhoeffer, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Romans 6, and Jerry Bridges' The Pursuit of Holiness, and something just clicked, and I understood something for the first time. Something that Bonhoeffer said, you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he is a German pastor, theologian, gave his life under the tyrannical rule of Hitler, communism, they're calling socialism now, gave his life, but not before he produced a couple of very important works. One of them was The Cost of Discipleship. It's worth reading. And in chapter 2, Bonhoeffer says this. Let's read this together. The gracious call of Jesus now becomes a stern command. Do this. Give up that. Leave the boat. Come to me. When a man says he cannot obey the call of Jesus because he believes, or because he does not believe, Jesus says, first, obey. Perform the external work. Renounce your attachments. Give up the obstacle which separates you from the will of God. Do not say you have not got faith. You will not have it as long as you persist in disobedience and refuse to take the first step. Neither must you say you have faith and therefore there is no need to take the first step. You have not got faith, so as long as and because you will not take the first step, but become hardened in your unbelief under the appearance of humble faith. Next slide. It is an evil excuse to argue like this, a sure sign of lack of faith, which leads in it to a turn of lack of obedience. This is the disobedience of the believer, the disobedience of the believers. When they are asked to obey, they simply confess their unbelief and leave it at that. Oh, Lord, I just can't stop. It's just, I'm a sinner. If you believe, take the step. It leads to Jesus Christ. If you don't believe, take the same step. If you are commanded, because you are commanded to take it, no one wants to know about your faith or unbelief. Your orders are to perform the act of obedience on the spot. Then you will find yourself in a situation where faith becomes possible and where faith exists in the true sense of the word. When I read that, I had to read it like 5 times. It totally rearranged in my head the idea of obedience because of this. We'll say to ourselves, I'm just a sinner. This is just the way I'm wired. This is just the way I am. I just can't stop. And what Bonhoeffer is trying to say, he's using Jesus is called a Levi as an example. He's saying that's an excuse that we make up due to bad theology and understanding what Jesus means when he tells us to follow him. It is a call to obey. And then we say, I just don't have the faith. And Bonhoeffer says, obey anyway. Jesus saying that you actually will not have the faith until you take the first step. But once you take that first step, then God will help you with faith. But we keep saying to ourselves, I just can't stop. I just can't stop. Start obeying, and then you'll have faith. That's what Bonhoeffer is saying. And at the same time, I think there's bad theology around what we think we say when we say things like, you know, I'm a sinner, and I'm fighting against this sinful desire, the sinful nature inside of me. And I just can't stop. And we've all said that, right? Look at the Romans, turn to Romans 6. Listen to what Paul says about your sinful man and the reason why we sin. By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And then he explains.
For if we have been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in the resurrection like of his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is like the most complex chapter in the Bible, in my opinion, because of it's discussing our union with Christ, something that happened to us and we didn't see it. But here's what he's saying. The same position and condition that Jesus has with sin is the same position and condition we have with sin. We just don't believe it yet. So because we are taken out of Adam, Romans 5, and placed in Christ, I have the exact same relationship to sin as Jesus does. We just don't believe that. He's saying, you're dead to sin. He did not say sin was dead in you. There's a difference. John Owen is the person who I think explains this the best in Sin and Temptation. You know, it's like 500-year-old book still in print, so it's pretty important. And in Sin and Temptation, Owens explains what sin is. Sin is a law inside of you. It's like an operating principle. And if you cross that law, it opens up and reacts. But you're choosing to cross over. You don't have to cross over because you're dead to sin. Now imagine just for a moment, if you believed you were dead to sin, that you didn't ever have to sin again, ever. Do you think that would make a difference in your approach towards sin? If you knew you didn't have to do it, but we say to ourselves, I'm sorry, I'm addicted, I'm chained up, we come up with all kinds of excuses, I'll never be able to stop, I'm a sinner, these natures are fighting. You don't have a sinful nature anymore. It was crucified with Christ. It's already dead. You just keep trying to wake it up. It's dead already. And so this is the bad theology part. This is where Bonhoeffer and Martin Lloyd-Jones really squared me away and helped me to understand, well, the reason why I'm struggling to take something off and put something back on is because I wasn't even clear in my own head about what it meant to take off. If I'm dead to sin, I'm like 90% there because I know I don't have to pick it back up. I just have to believe it. I have to believe that God took me from darkness to light, from the dominion of the evil into his dominion and kingdom. Even though I didn't see it, I believe it by faith. There's my bad theology cleared up. Bad assumptions. If you got your Bible open, you can look real quickly. I'll give you like 2 seconds. Notice how many times he said to pray. When we read that passage, how many times did he say to pray? Now, I know we pray over everything, right? He tells us to pray in all times and in all seasons. How many times did he say to pray? None. You're never told to pray about this. Isn't that interesting? Because here's what we do. Man, I prayed over that, and I prayed over that, and I prayed over that, and I just couldn't get any freedom over it. Obey. Don't pray. He's not telling you to pray over anything. I can remember, I was a pastor for 10 years down in North Carolina. I can remember giving altar call after altar call after altar call. Just give it to Jesus. He's already got it. You don't have to keep praying over it. You really don't. You just have to start believing and walking in faith that you're already there. You're not fighting for freedom. You're fighting from freedom. There's a big difference in the way you look at that. And so our problem under bad assumptions is we spend time praying over things we don't ever actually have to pray over. We just start walking in faith and believing God. And here's the one that I think really helped turn my thought around is the bad habits and desires. Can you go to the next slide? Yeah, so let's go back and read verse 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former way of life, that's really important, which is corrupted through its deceitful desires. Now think about this. Paul comes and he brings the gospel to these Ephesians. They're all adults, practically speaking. So they all had lived a life prior to Christ. They had built a lot of bad habits in their life. But just because you come to Christ doesn't mean your bad habits go away. Right? I came to Christ, I'll tell you a little bit of my testimony in a minute. I came to Christ in my 20s and I was messed up.
And I had all these habits, and God done this wonderful work in my life. But then what am I supposed to do with the habits? And I wasn't discipled correctly in this area. The formal way of life is the idea here that you have habits and you and I are responsible for doing something with that habit. God's not going to do for you what we are supposed to do for ourselves. He's not going to. It's like having bad eating habits and then thinking that you're going to get in shape or lose weight and not stopping the bad eating habits. There's a responsibility on our part. We have something to do. Justification, we're completely passive. Totally His work. Sanctification, you're not passive. You're active. You're in co-work with the Holy Spirit. And so what I realized is that I was mistaking an area and trying to give it over to God when in fact God was telling me it's your behavior, your past behavior has created habits and you need to work through these habits and get rid of them. So for example, if you brought with you or have a habit of being critical, because we're talking about words, I'm getting there. I'm just trying to set the principle for you. Because once you understand the way the principle works, the rest of the passage flows pretty easily. If you have a habit of being critical toward other people, that won't just go away. You have to replace it with something specifically toward the person. So let's say that you have a person that you're being critical toward. Maybe you don't need to say it to them. You're just critical in your own head. You replace that with words of encouragement to the individual. There's the replacement. Or maybe it's crude language. Or maybe you get angry too easy. Or maybe you gossip. Or maybe you smudge the truth. These are all things that we use in communication in words. Bad habits is the main one of the two main reasons why you and I continue to sin. It's not because of your sinful nature. It's not any of that. It's simply because we have habits that we've established and they need to be dealt with. And until we deal with the habits, you're going to find that it probably won't go away. Here's the second one. He says that there at the end, you can go back to verse 22. Yeah, the last two words. Deceitful desires. Interesting word, desires. Epithumia. Paul uses this word everywhere. Sometimes it's translated lust. Depends on the actual, the translation we're using. The ESV translates it deceitful desires. Lust is not a sensual word. It doesn't have to be sexual. It can be lust toward anything. And in this case, he's referring to it as an ungodly desire. It's a desire that you've taken from a good place and you put it into an ultimate place. What Chris was talking about a couple of weeks ago when he was talking about idolatry. So that's all he's referring to here. It's when you have a passion and you take that passion and you take it to its extreme. That's what he's referring to here. If you have a feeling and then you take that feeling to an extreme. So the reason why we're struggling, it's not because of sinful natures. That's bad theology. It's not because we need to pray over it. That's bad assumptions. It's primarily over bad habits and bad desires that we have a responsibility to deal with. So that's the put off. You see it? Put off. Now watch this, verse 23. This is where it changed my whole theology. To be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, which is being created in the likeness of God in true righteousness. And that is the key right there to discipleship, by the way. It's all about created after His likeness. That's all discipleship is. Discipleship does not have to be overly complicated. You're just putting on the character of Jesus. You're thinking like He thinks. You're speaking like He speaks. You're feeling like He feels. That's it. That's all discipleship is. And what He's saying here is that whenever you take one thing off, you have to put one thing on. To simply say it this way, you replace one bad behavior with a godly behavior. And then you'll see traction. Then you'll see it's going somewhere. So if you have an issue, we're talking about words, could be anything that you're thinking about. You have an issue and you try to stop, but you don't replace with something godly on the other side, you're going to find you get almost no traction whatsoever. You may get some traction, but it will primarily be toward your own self-will. Like it'll be your own power doing it, and you won't have engaged the Spirit because you're trying to put on righteousness and holiness, and that's what He means at the end. That's the whole point. He's trying to get us to take off something to put on something, and the something we're told to put on is righteousness and holiness. So, for example, like I said earlier, you're being critical. You take off critical and you put on encouragement toward the individual, by the way. like, so I'm being critical towards Steve. I'm being told stop being critical towards Steve, but then I'm just told to be encouraging toward David. No, I'm told to be not critical towards Steve and encouraging towards Steve. There's the difference, right? Otherwise, I really haven't dealt with this issue in my heart. Because when I actually direct my thoughts toward those people, my words back toward people, and I'm being affirming, and I'm caring and compassionate, it will change you. It will change the way you think about the person that you've been critical toward or that you've been gossiping toward. And you may say to yourself, this feels like work. 1 Timothy 4:7. Paul tells Timothy, train yourself in what? Godliness. Yeah, it's training. Nobody said it would be easy. You're training yourself in godliness. And that means you have a responsibility. In fact, Paul goes even so far in all his writings, you know, he uses three different metaphors. He says it's so hard, it's like being a soldier. Like, we have the best military in the world, right? Those guys and gals are awesome. You ever seen some of the training they go through? That's real work to become a soldier. He likens it to being a soldier. He also likens it to being a farmer. You know how intelligent farmers are? Like they have, this is back 2,000 years ago too, right? It was like oxen. That's it. They're plowing and they're making things grow. He said you have to be as diligent and as hardworking as a farmer. He also uses the term of an athlete. Like you need to be a world-class athlete when it comes to spiritual things. And he uses those phrases because he wants us to work hard at godliness. Because that's the point. Now, once you understand the principle, the rest of the passage flows very quickly. Take this off. Don't pray about it. Obey me and put this on. Everyone got it? Watch this. Verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood off, let each one of you speak the truth in love with his neighbor on. For we are members of one body. Simple. You're not just told to stop lying, telling falsehoods. You're told to tell the truth. Next. 26. 27. Be angry and do not sin. Good luck with that. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. This is an interesting one. You can't get angry without saying words. Even if you're saying them in your head, you're still saying words, right? We all know that. You get angry and you say words. So he's saying, don't get angry and be careful, because when you get angry and when you let the sun go down, meaning that you haven't made peace with that person that day, it's like giving an opportunity. It's like going over to that door and turning the doorknob and pushing it open it just a little bit, just enough where a thief could see that there's a crack. Anger is cracking the door for the enemy. So it's real simple. Just don't let the sun go down on your anger. Just deal with it. Go back and deal with it. Next. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need. Now, this is pretty honest, right? This isn't words. This is stealing. So if you're stealing, don't steal. But you see the on off, right? Don't steal. Work with your hands. But I got to thinking about that passage. Well, you know what? I can steal. I can steal words away. I can steal words of encouragement away from people. I can steal words of love away from people. Yeah, I can steal words, right? Don't steal no more. Somebody deserves a word of encouragement. If you see somebody needs to be lifted up, don't steal that away. Next. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only which is good for building up, that is fit for the occasion, so that the grace would be grace to those who hear. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward now, right? Stop being corrupt with your talk. Instead, use words that build up. Next. I think he got tired right on this one, and he just threw everything in the basket. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with malice. So he's like, I'm tired. Let me just get it all out. That's a lot, right? Instead, what? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as Christ forgave you. Right? You never stop any of those things without starting something in its place. Now, you didn't notice, but I skipped verse 30. I skipped verse 30 for this reason. Go to 30, next verse. I think this is interesting. Because he places a passage about grieving the Spirit right in the middle of saying words. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed on the day of redemption. Now, that's interesting. Because he says it right in the middle of talking about words. Why is that important? By the way, Paul only uses one other phrase like this in another place. He tells the Thessalonians to quit quenching the Spirit. He tells the Ephesians to quit grieving the Spirit. To grieve the Spirit is the idea of sorrow. So when you and I are using our words in an unproductive manner, in a destructive manner, in a hurtful manner, we are grieving the Spirit to the extent that our fellowship with Him is starting to separate. And what should be a fruitful life for Him is now not so fruitful. And here's what will happen. You'll have a conversation and you'll mess something up and you'll just forget about it. And you and that person will have tension and y'all just forget about it. And then you'll do another one and another one and another one and another one. And next thing you know, you won't realize that there's a lot of areas in your past that you haven't cleaned up. And you're wondering why maybe your life is not as fruitful as it was. Maybe your worship is not as exciting as it was, right? Well, you're wondering why. This is probably one of the reasons why. When you grieve the Spirit, you put yourself in a position where your fellowship slowly starts to fade. Oh, you're still saved, I guess. I'm assuming you were saved to begin with. But your fellowship gets further and further away, and your worship doesn't feel as exciting. Your relationships are not as exciting. You start to just dull yourself. It's only 5 after 11. I was hoping I was going to run out of time. I'm serious. Because I was going to tell you a story, and I thought to myself, if I get down in this right on the limit, I won't do to you what Steve did to me last week, and I won't freeze for an hour and a half. I was excited because I was like, did I get to preach an hour and a half next week? All right, so.
It was an hour and 8.
Okay. Exactly. I'll get there. I don't have street cred, right? I debated to tell you the story just out of embarrassment for me, shame on me. And I thought, if I have the time, Lord, and I guess I talked really fast this time, so He made sure I had the time. When I was 18 years old, I'm 52 now, so this has been a little while. When I was 18 years old, this is a year before I met my wife. By the way, I met my wife 33 years ago this Thursday. Excited about that? It was a year before I met my wife and 4 years before I came to Christ. I had an affair with a married woman. It gets worse. I was hopelessly addicted to drugs and alcohol at the time. Seriously addicted. It was my drug dealer's wife. I just sucked all the oxygen out of the room, right? And I understand. I'll give you a second to process. It's tough. The relationship ended. I met Christina like a year later. And then Christ found me 3 years later. I was a wreck. And done this tremendous work in my life. Just a direct witness of the Spirit on my spirit. And He saved me. And took it all away instantly. It was like one of those blind to see, lame walk conversions you hear about. It was unbelievable. A couple years later, I was given an opportunity to teach, and I started preaching in my mid-20s. And then in my 30s, I went off to get a theological education. And so now in my 30s, I'm pastoring, Southern Baptist down south. You didn't know I was from the south, right? I'm just saying. So I pastor all through my 30s. But along the way, I kept having this desire to come up north. I didn't know where the desire was coming from. I'd done the research. I knew Steve's right. Missiologists say it's the fourth most unchurched region in the world per capita. So it's a mission field. You don't have to go anywhere else. It's a mission field. And so I struggled with this for years and years while I was pastoring. Eventually, I said to my church, I think God's calling me up north. And so we gave them time to find another pastor, and I went in a little bit of sabbatical, a little bit of a holding pattern while I was thinking through these things. And the Father came to me. Our Father came to me, and He said, now that I've got your attention, I want you to clean up your backyard a little bit before we go forward. What are we talking about? It's like, grab a pencil and piece of paper and sit down. So I did. Legal size, by the way. So I start making a list. It was a pretty big list. Like, I'm serious. Like, there's a lot of people here you're telling me to go back and deal with. I'm like, yep, and I just want you to apologize and say what Christ has done for you and move on. That's it. That's all you're to do. That's the assignment. It took me a while. It's a pretty big list. I had a lot of people to track down.
I get down to the very end. And he says, remember that affair you had? Like, of course. I want you to go back and apologize for that. I'm like, you're kidding. You know I was forgiven for that, right? Yeah, I'm clear. I forgave you. But I want you to go back and I want you to ask for forgiveness. I'm like, I got to think about this. So I'll go away, you know. And then I come back after a little while. Like, it took me a little while, like, to think about this. I don't know if I want to do this or not. But I realized if it was for his glory, I'll suffer the shame and the guilt, whatever. So I come back and I say, okay, Lord, I'm ready. I will go and I will find her and I will apologize. And he says, our Father says, sorry, son, you misunderstand the assignment. I'm not asking you to apologize to her. What? You want me to go back to my drug dealer who has guns and apologize to him? I'm like, I don't know about this. So seriously, I'm like, I don't know if I'm going to do this or not. So I go away. It's like wrapping your mind around bad news. We've all had bad news, right? You have to go and you have to like square it in your own head. I'm like, I'm not sure this is the best route, Lord. Like, this is what you're going to do if we're going to move on. So he says, write it down. Write everything down. Just say, well, apologize. You were a jerk, et cetera, et cetera. Say what Christ has done for you. Okay. So I call, I find him, call him up, say, I'm coming to his house. Please make sure he's there. I go to his house, knock on the door, shaking, you know, knock on the door. Nobody answers, knock on the door. And I'm like, if you know all things, why is he not here? Like, oh, the letter. That's why you had me write the letter. Put the letter in the door and I leave. I still remember this. I can still see his driveway when I was pulling away. And at that moment, I had the clearest conscience I've ever had in my life. Clear. There was nothing between me and any other human being on this planet. At least at that moment. It was clear. End of story. Yeah, not so much. So, like, I move up here, and a couple years later, I go back down to see my family, and I'm seeing my brother. I have an older half-brother. And my brother says, hey, you remember so-and-so? Of course. I went by to see him. You don't have to guess why my brother probably went by to see him. He said, I went by to see him, and he said, you wrote him a letter, like, 2 years ago. I'm like, really? What did he say about it? So he went and got it and read it to my brother. And he told my brother that those words healed something inside of him that had been broken for 20 years. And then I realized for the first time, my words have power. The power of life and death. Your words have power. More power than you can imagine. You know, the strangest thought came to me when I was preparing this message. I thought to myself, what if I woke up one morning and no one ever spoke to me again? Ever. It's a strange thought. I see my wife, my kids, I see you, I see other people, but no one ever actually speaks to me again. That's kind of a scary thought, right? Not to be acknowledged ever again. Now imagine being awake and conscious, just like you are right now, forever, with no rest, in the dark, and no one ever says a word to you again. Isn't that a terrifying thought? Awake, no rest, in the dark, forever, and no one ever speaks to you, and you never hear another voice but your own. Jesus said there's going to be a lot of people that will come to him in the very last day. Very last day, they're going to come to him, and they're going to make all kinds of excuses. Look, we helped people, we fed the poor, we went to the prisons, right? We got baptized, we got confirmed, we joined the church. He said they're going to give me all kinds of excuses of why they should get into heaven. And he says he's going to say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, into everlasting darkness. Isn't that a terrifying thought? And that's going to happen to people. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. You know, when you're watching The Passion of the Christ, which is a very good movie, it actually doesn't capture the real pain Jesus went through, because it's only physical that is capturing. But it hurt, right? He was shred to the bone, literally shred to the bone. So it was painful. But that's not the real pain. The real pain actually can't be captured by our minds. The real pain that Jesus went through was being separated from the Father for the very first time in all eternity. That was the real pain. Because he had been with the Father for eternity. And in that moment, voluntarily and sacrificially, he separates himself from the Father and experiences pain that you and I could never imagine. And he descends into darkness alone. And he experiences simultaneously all of our hells together, so that you and I would never have to experience that and be in the dark. The power of a word. I'll leave you with one last word. Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that means you've decided you're not going to be Lord anymore. And you're going to turn away from those things that dishonor him. That's repentance. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. That's faith. That you believe he lived the life you were supposed to live. He died the death you were supposed to die. And he's been raised by the Father and now granting you eternal life. That's faith. Repentance and faith. If you believe that, you'll be saved. Father, my prayer is that maybe you just help us be very mindful of the way that we use our words and realize that they carry the power of life and death. Maybe even we've spoken words maybe as early as this morning that need to be managed, but certainly, Lord, there's an area of our life that you want to deal with is certainly the way we speak. So I pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, tell us what we need to do so that we can honor you, honor your kingdom, and see it grow. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.